The message I'd like to preach today is kind of a dress rehearsal for Easter. I was looking through and I noticed I had once preached three sermons on chapter 11 or through chapter 11. Well, today I want to preach just one because next week I want to get to the triumphal entry and then the following week the crucifixion of the Lord and then, of course, on Easter Sunday, the glorious resurrection. So in John chapter 11, we find this grand Easter dress rehearsal, or a dress rehearsal for Easter. Let's read beginning in John chapter 11 in verse 1. It's a very amazing narrative that we find here. Now, a certain man was sick named Lazarus, not the Lazarus who was in Abraham's bosom. This is a different, by the way, Lazarus was a very popular name. In fact, Jesus had to actually point out it was Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha. It's kind of like Larry is in our society today. In fact, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now that will happen in chapter 12. Therefore his sister sent him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou loves is sick. And when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. We're beginning to see a theme here. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And when he had heard therefore that he was sick, he abode 2 days till in the same place where he was. Then after that saith he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. It's where Bethany was. His disciples said unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone ye, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? If any man walk in a day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbles, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleep, will he do well? Maybe he needs a rest. Howbeit, Jesus spake of his death, but they that thought that he had spoken of taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Now, in John chapter 11, we find an event that is just weeks before the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 12, the next chapter, the Lord triumphantly enters Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. Chapter 11, it forms kind of like a bridge between the first 10 chapters of the book of John and then John 12 to the end of the chapter, because it just prefaces the beginning of what we often call Passion Week. This book also records the last, or this chapter that is, records the last and the most powerful of the seven miraculous signs in this Gospel of John. The first one was at the wedding feast, turning the water into wine in chapter 2. In chapter 4, we have the healing of the nobleman's son from afar. In chapter 5, we have the healing of the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda. In chapter 6, we have that thrilling miracle of the loaves and the fishes. And also in chapter 6, the miracle of Jesus walking on the sea. And in chapter 9, also at the pool of Bethesda, we have a man who was blind, who was made to see, who had been blind since his birth. And the seventh one is right here in this chapter. So last of the miraculous, the sign miracles. Now, there is going to be another miracle that is going to happen. And that is the stone is going to be rolled away from the tomb, and our Lord is going to rise from the grave. But these miracles prior to that are all what are called sign miracles. That is, signs to the unbelieving Jew of that day that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. You know, I love going to rehearsals, having been involved in Christian school ministry for many years. I would go to the rehearsals. And let me tell you what, they are not perfect. I've done a lot of wedding rehearsals, and they are not perfect either. I'm glad I've never done a rehearsal for a funeral. I mean, that would just be awkward, and so we just don't do those. But sitting there at the rehearsal, it kind of gives me a sense of what the final performance is going to be like. But there's nothing like the final or the live performance. It's always superior, particularly weddings. I've had some disastrous rehearsals. But usually, almost without exception, the weddings are just the opposite. In fact, you can make a little mistake in a wedding. Everybody's happy. You know, it's a glorious occasion, so you're okay in that way. So as I read this passage, that's exactly what I thought, that our Lord is giving us a rehearsal of an even more spectacular event, of his crucifixion and of his burial, his death, his burial, and his own resurrection. So Lazarus here, who was raised to life on this occasion, would many years later die again. But in John chapter 11, when Lazarus rose from his grave, he rose a mortal, corruptible body. Yet, when Jesus Christ arose, he arose as the conqueror of sin and of death. And he's called the first fruits of all those who are asleep. And his resurrection is one that is eternal. So you might say in this drama that Lazarus was kind of a stand-in for the Savior in this dress rehearsal of the mighty power of God. And in this passage, the gospel message is very clear, and we are not to miss it. Don't miss this wonderful message. So in this drama, we see three aspects of human life and of the need for God. There's sickness, and that which leads to the certainty of death. And then for the believer, there's that need for a resurrected life, to life eternal. But in each of these verses, we see God's purpose in this narrative. I mentioned the theme as we read the passage. Perhaps you grasped onto that, particularly in verse 4. The theme here is the glory of God. That is our main purpose. The most important theme in this life and in this world is the glory of God. That's why we are told that, and whatsoever you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. The glory of God is also the underlying reason for all of creation. It's the reason for the salvation of sinners. David wrote, "The heavens declare the glory of God." And we are told the glory of God is man's chief purpose. So the gospel is for God's glory. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And verse 4, whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The glory of God. But the greatest manifestation of God's glory came in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last Wednesday, we looked at John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14, we are reminded, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus Christ is the visual representation of the glory of God. So through this passage, the purpose of this passage is going to show the glory of God. But riding alongside of that, there's also an obvious emphasis on faith and believing. In fact, this emphasis on faith and believing is found at least 8 times in this account. So let's put these two purposes together. Let's put the glory of God and the theme of believing or faith together. Believing and the glory of God, putting those together. Jesus did these things for the glory of God that we might believe so that God would get the glory. Let me say that again. Jesus did these things for the glory of God that we might believe and that God would get the glory. So the glory of God is shown in Lazarus' sickness and in his death and in Lazarus' resurrection. It's a grand rehearsal of Easter. It's a grand rehearsal of the gospel. It's a visualization and a demonstration of the glory of God. And again, putting these two themes together, John 20 and verse 31 tells us about this. And these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. So the purpose of the glory of God is that we might believe. And when we believe, we give God the glory. So as our drama begins, we need to show the need here that is presented. It's a problem. It's called the problem of sin. Lazarus is sick. He is critically and he is terminally ill. Nobody knows what the disease was, but people died early in those days of diseases that were incurable. But the glory of God is going to be revealed in all of this sickness. And we see that in the first 10 verses. The Bible tells us that there is a sickness unto death. And that all sickness should remind us that death is an enemy. And death one day is going to come upon all of us. We'll get sick and we'll get healed and we'll get better. But one day, if the Lord tarries, the sickness will be unto death. Romans 3:23 reminds us, for all have sinned and what? Come short of the glory of God. So no believing, no glory. You want to give God the glory? Believe. Have faith. And when you believe and have faith, God gets the glory. So Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha, they lived in a town called Bethany. If you were to stand near the east gate looking across the Kidron Valley from Old Jerusalem, and there's another mountain called the Mount of Olives. And so there's this valley goes down and then goes up. You have the Mount of Olives there. That's where Jesus prayed the night the night that he was arrested and before he was crucified. Just on the other side of that mountain is a city called Bethany. The Bible says it's about 15 furlongs long. So I looked that up, and it says a furlong is about 1/8 of a mile. Now, I'm not a math genius. Some of you might be. But I figured that out to be just about 1 7/8 miles, which is just less than 2 miles. So Once Jesus enters Jerusalem from Bethany, every day until he's arrested, they go back and forth, 2 miles there and 2 miles back. Not real far, but can you imagine if you walk 4 miles every day, what kind of exercise you would get? That's pretty impressive. And so what we find here is in this sickness that Mary and Martha, in their love for the Lord and their love for their brother, call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He's sick and they know he's dying. Sin is a terrible disease. Lazarus needs help. So they send for the Lord. You know, some people today, they almost demand that the Lord heal the sick. And we're to make no demands upon God when it comes to these mortal bodies of ours. And then they have the gall to complain about the character of a God who would allow innocent people to suffer sickness. But in this passage we see, but in every sickness, there is the opportunity to glorify God. The psalmist wrote, and we are reading through Psalm 119, we'll be getting there in a few weeks, a passage that's been a real encouragement to me. In verse 67, he says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy word." Then in verse 71, he says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might keep thy statutes." You know, God has a purpose in every sickness. And I think one of those purposes is to draw us closer to him, that we might call upon his grace and his help during these times. When you're so well and everything's great, you go out and run marathons or whatever, you know, you can physically, you might think you don't need God. But when sickness comes, then you realize how futile your own attempts are. Sickness is a reminder. It also pictures death. And death reminds us that we are powerless to avoid it. For the wages of sin is death. Now that's not only physical death, but that's speaking also of the second death, a spiritual death, to be dead for all of eternity, but still living, but in a place Jesus prepared for the devil and his angels. The truth is that we need Christ. So Jesus sends back an encouraging message in verse 4. Well, it's not unto death, but it's for the glory of God. Now, Jesus wasn't saying that Lazarus wouldn't die. The meaning here is this, that the physical death wasn't going to be the ultimate outcome. Yes, Lazarus is going to die, but he's not going to stay that way. So when we find ourselves confronted by disease and by disappointment and discouragement and even impending death, our only encouragement is going to come from the Word of God. And our only choice, our only encouragement is the Word. And our only choice is to live by faith and not by sight. Remember, the glory of God and faith are two themes that ride on the same rails. And to get where God wants you to go, they have to ride together. Notice, if you would, his love for this family in verse 5. You know, God loves them. But you know, God loves us when we're sick. He loves us when we are well. He loves us when we're poor. He loves us when we're prosperous. And no matter what you do or what you say about him, you can't keep God from loving you. For God so loved the world, did he not? That he gave his only begotten son. And Romans 5 tells us, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now you can cuss him, you can run from him, You can hide from him. You can reject him, but he still loves you. But because he still loves you, doesn't mean God overlooks sin. We all remember the story of the prodigal son who came back, a wonderful ending to that story, but then he also paid a very terrible price. Our Lord came to seek and to save that which was lost. But one day, he's going to come back as judge. But until then, he comes as the loving, seeking Savior. He doesn't come as the judge today, but one day he will. And one day he'll say to those on the right, come and enjoy eternal life with me. And to the others, he'll say, depart to a place prepared for the devil and his angels. So the Lord delays. He delays quite a while. Now, he's several days away. So he doesn't go right away. He waits a while. He knows that Lazarus is going to die physically. He's not going to go there immediately, because if Lazarus dies and Jesus walks in the door and he raises him up, people will say, well, Lazarus really wasn't sick. But then you might ask, Jesus was in an area on the east side of the Jordan River, an area called Perea. Why he didn't just heal Lazarus from a distance? Remember, like he did with the nobleman's son. And I think possibly one reason is for this is that God's love isn't a pampering kind of love. His love is a perfecting or a completing kind of love. And just because he loves you doesn't mean you're going to be shielded from all of the problems and all of the pains of life. But know this, in your struggle and in your pain, that God does love you. And he's beside you and he is with you. Now, the second part of this drama, we find in verses 6 through 10, I want you to notice the disciples' faithless kind of caution. A real lack of faith here. And a lack of faith does not glorify God. And they said to him, but Lord, last time you were there, they tried in Judea, which is where Jerusalem is, they tried to stone you. And so it would have seemed like the easiest thing to do and the safest thing to do would be to stay right where he is. But living by faith is not always easy. Living by faith isn't always safe. Sometimes we have to step out into what we see as the dark. Sometimes it's easier for us to focus on all of our problems and not step out on that faith. But God isn't glorified in that. Now think, what would the disciples have missed if they had taken the easy road? If they had just stayed where they were and said, Lord, just say the word and he will be healed, like the nobleman said. Now, what would we be missing when we don't step out on faith? We can't see that in the future. All we know is God tells us step out on faith and then he'll show us. Now, in verses 9 through 10, our Lord answers his disciples. Very interesting here, because he's explaining to them, this is a dark world, is it not? I mean, living apart from Christ is to walk in darkness, and we can clearly see the darkness out there in our culture. Back in chapter 8, in verse 12, Jesus makes an amazing statement as it relates to this in chapter 11. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, this statement in John 8 is even more impactful when you consider the context and the setting of this great I am statement. In John 7 and 8, which this is all a group here, Jesus is in Jerusalem during the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles. And that's a time of a feast where they commemorate the fact that God led them out of Egypt but all the way they had to live in tabernacles or tents. And so what they did to celebrate that was that everybody during that time would pitch a tent, either on top of their house or in the back. Now, I can imagine that might be a lot of fun for the kids, but I don't think it was that much fun for the moms. Maybe the dads enjoyed it, but for the kids, they got to learn a wonderful lesson about their history. And during that time of traveling, there God provided a fire by night to light their way. He also a cloud by day. But while they were traveling in the wilderness, God also provided water. In John chapter 7, there's reference here to a water ceremony. And the water ceremony basically was the priest would just carry large containers of water up to the steps of the temple. And at a particular time during the day in this celebration, they would pour out thousands, tens of thousands of gallons just streaming down the steps of the temple. And you can imagine what a sight that would be. Perhaps that may have been when the Lord said in John 7:37, in that last day, in that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Wouldn't that not be an ideal time? When everybody's looking at all that water, seeing it come pouring down. And also the counterpart was a lighting ceremony at night. And at night, they would fill four large, giant candelabras full of oil. They would put those up into the court of women, and they would light those on fire. One source said that it pushed the light into the sky like a searchlight, and there was not a home in all of Jerusalem that was not lit by its glory. Now think of this. Wouldn't that be what a time for the Lord said to say when those lights are lit and it goes up into the sky like a searchlight to say, "I am the light of the world." He's saying, remember that provision in the wilderness? Remember that cloud by day? Remember that fire by night? Remember that water that came out of the rock? He's saying, that was me. That was me that provided all of those things. In fact, it is me. I am the light of the world. If any man thirst, let him come unto me. So yes, he is the light of the world. And to make it personal, in Matthew, the Lord tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that you and me, that we are the light of the world. So he said, "So let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Well, we see that the problem is sin, and physical death and spiritual death will result. We see that a lack of faith does not glorify God. But in this third act of this drama, we see the glory of God will also be revealed in the certainty of death. Now, we don't have the time to read all of the verses in verses 11 through verse 37. But basically, Jesus says, "Let's go to the cemetery to wake up Lazarus." Now, usually that's not like a fun thing to do. Well, let's go to the cemetery. We've all been there, you know, and nobody says, "Boy, I can't wait to go to the cemetery. I can't wait, you know, to go to a funeral." It's those things that we do because we want to be an encouragement and a blessing. But there they go. And Jesus, you know, speaking of his own death, he said, "Well, Lazarus is dead." I mean, it's just, he's not sleeping, he's dead. In fact, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. Death is something that none of us have control over. I like what Job says in chapter 18, in verse 14. He poetically describes death. "His confidence shall be rooted out of his tabernacle, and it shall bring him to the king of terrors." Facing death can be just like that. But then Job earlier also said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. And how does he finish that verse? Blessed be the name of the Lord. He'd lost everything, almost everything, but his wife and his own life. And he can say that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. The great news is that death doesn't have to be the end of all of our hopes and all of our dreams if we know the Lord. He's dead now, but a world-renowned genius and physicist by the name of Stephen Hawking, who was in a wheelchair much of his life, atheist, wrote this. He said, I regard the brain as a computer which will stop working when its components fail. There is no heaven or afterlife for broken down computers. That is a fairy story for people afraid of the dark. That's what the world thinks. We're afraid of the dark. And I'd say, yes, we are. But Jesus Christ is the light of the world. Now, to say what he said, that's hopelessness. And it doesn't take a genius to figure out what he said was just nothing less than pure hopelessness. Because death to the Christian marks the beginning of real life. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So now Jesus makes an astounding claim. If you'll follow me to verses 21 through 25. You know, Martha comes to meet the Lord. A very interesting conversation is going to go on here. Martha was the conservative one. She was the busy one. She was always doing things. Mary, on the other hand, found time to sit at the Lord's feet. Just kind of illustrates to how different we as people are. Martha believes. She's also full of faith when she says in verse 21, well, Lord, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. I'd say that's a very faithful statement, that the Lord would have prevented that death, that he has that kind of power. She knew from experience that no one ever died in the living presence of the Lord. But yet she failed to realize that Jesus broke up every funeral that he ever attended, everyone he went to, including Lazarus, belated funeral here, didn't stay that way. Everybody who was dead in the presence of the living Lord never stayed that way. So in this conversation, Jesus says in verse 23, your brother will live again. And Martha goes, yes, I know that, Lord. I believe in the resurrection. So she's thinking of another day. Jesus is thinking about today. In verse 25, Jesus speaks, and there's sort of an aha moment here in verse 25 for Martha, because it's like he's saying, Martha, you just don't get it. You know, we're all like Martha sometimes. We just don't get it. And he says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And then he asked her, do you believe this? Well, this I am statement that he makes here, it's the five of seven particular I am statements that are in the book of John. Chapter 6, he said, I am the bread of life. After the feeding of the 5,000, he said, I am the light of the world. We saw in John 8. In John 6, or John 10, that is, he says, I am the door, and I am the good shepherd. And he said, the sheep hear my voice. In John chapter 11, he said, in this chapter, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. That's the fifth one. And the last two, which we all love, John 14 and verse 6. Where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then in chapter 15, the seventh of these great I am statements, where Jesus says, I am the true vine, and no one has eternal life unless they abide in him. So Jesus asked this question that we've already read in verse 26. Do you believe this? Now he's asked this question to countless billions of people through his word, including you and me. Believest thou this? Which is followed by her great confession. And in verse 27, she says, yea, Lord, I believe thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which had come into this world. Now that reminds us a lot of Peter's confession. When Jesus said, who do men say that I am? And Peter said, well, they say a lot of things. But Peter, who do you say that I am? He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of God. And that is a confession that has to be made for people to be able to give God the glory in believing through faith. So eternal life and real life begin at the moment a person accepts the Savior. Now, in this conversation with Martha, he says something also very fantastic. He kind of looks into the future, and then he says that anyone who has trusted him shall never die. So we come back now to this site. We come back now to the cemetery, and cemeteries are never a cheerful place. It's not wrong to grieve, but the Lord is going to expose a kind of grief that is wrong here. What a terrible sight of grieving as they're going back to the cemetery. Again, can you imagine? You've already had a burial three or four days earlier. Now you're going back again. You thought you had closure, but you really don't. And here's all of this grieving going on again. But isn't it sad to see people who grieve without any kind of hope? Particularly people who don't have any hope that they themselves know that when they die, where they'll spend eternal life. And so it's that kind of grieving that the Lord was in himself grieved about. So in verses 31 through 35, he responds to their hopelessness. You know, Mary goes to him now. And basically, secretly, she wasn't around when Martha was talking to the Lord, and she basically says the same thing that Martha does, shows her faith. Lord, if you'd have been here, all of this wouldn't have happened. We wouldn't be here. And so the people are mourning. So in verse 33, when he sees all this, the Bible tells us he's groaned in the spirit. He groans in the spirit. He was troubled. This word carries a connotation of anger, of outrage, and of indignation, just groaning in his spirit. It seems the Lord is not only angered over the destructiveness of sin and death, but he's also grieved at the mourners who acted like there was no hope. So he says, where have you laid him? Take me to his tomb. And then in verse 35, when Jesus beholds their normal grief, beholds their grief without hope, and he sees the throng of people there who have no personal hope in their life, in verse 35 we have the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. This word wept is interesting because it's the only time in all of the New Testament that the word for wept is used, and it's used right here. It's not the loud kind of wailing like you would hear, particularly in this day, from the paid mourners, but it kind of gives the idea of the Lord silently bursting into tears. Let me say that again. The Lord silently bursting into tears. Imagine that. The Son of God weeping, tears streaming down his face. His tears were not for himself. His tears were for his love for Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and his love for the people, but also his grief over the hopelessness of people who were in captivity and have been given over to the effects of sin in a fallen world, to people who are not yet ready to believe. And that's the Lord's frame of heart before you came to Christ, when you weren't quite ready to give God the glory by believing that Jesus was weeping over your unbelief. So now we fast forward as we come to the dramatic conclusion of this narrative in verses 38 through 34, if you give your attention to those passages there. The glory of God is now going to be manifested in Jesus as the resurrection and the life. So here we're coming to the cemetery, but now we're going from the cemetery a little deeper into the cemetery to what would be called the Valley of the Tombs. And Jesus commands, take away the stone. But unbelief still persists. Martha says, and I love this in the King James, he stinketh. I love that. He stinketh. Been 4 days. I mean, a body is going to begin to decompose after that amount of time. She thought maybe just wanted to see Lazarus, maybe just pray for his soul. We don't know. The scripture doesn't tell us here. But now we see the power of God mixed with the rebuke and a promise. The power of God mixed with a rebuke and also a promise. Notice, if you would, in verse 40 of John chapter 11. And Jesus said unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, here's those two themes together, if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see, what? The glory of God. So they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And then in verse 43, he is going to shout, Lazarus, come forth. Some commentators have speculated that if Jesus had not said Lazarus, that every person in the graveyard that day would have come forth. Very specific. And John here describes a scene for us as he's coming out bound in the grave clothes, barely able to walk, his head wrapped in the grave clothes. You'd kind of picture like a mummy or something. And pretty much that's what it was. He could barely walk. You know, he couldn't see. You know, maybe he was feeling his way around. And Jesus said, loose him and take that thing off from around his face. Obviously so that he could see. Loose him and let him go. He came out. Now Jesus says, loose him and let him go. You know, the Lord not only wants to save us from our sin and the penalty of our sin, but he wants to loose us to go out and to do his work. And now we find in verse 46, we find here that many believed. In fact, later in John 12, we find that the Pharisees wanted to kill Lazarus. Let's get this guy dead for good so nobody will believe he ever raised from the dead. And they also plotted to kill the Lord Jesus Christ as well, because we can't have these things go on. So John chapter 11 here reveals the deity of Jesus Christ, but also the utter depravity of the human heart. Remember that rich man in Luke 16 with the other Lazarus? Didn't he say, well, they will believe if someone come back from the dead? Well, what's this passage say? Yes, some will believe, but a lot of people will not. Lazarus came back, and the religious leaders wanted to kill him. Jesus also rose from the dead, yet people also persisted in their unbelief, and they killed him. And this tells us there will be a price on the head of anyone who has a new life in Jesus Christ. And the problem we have here, that people have here with this text and this narrative, it's not because of a lack of evidence. All the evidence was given these people. The problem is the unbelief of mankind. Believing and the glory of God ride together on those rails that take us to eternal life. And so now after this Easter rehearsal, I like what one commentator said. He said, the stage has been set for the greatest drama in world history, in which man would do his worst and God would give his best. People don't talk a lot about that at what people today call Lent. But as we approach this wonderful holiday, which commemorates the reason why we even gather on Sunday, let us consider these things. Let's stand as we pray. As our heads are bowed before the Lord, let me remind you to trust Him as Savior will give glory to God. And Christian, to walk and live by faith will also give glory to God. That's why Paul tells us, and whatsoever you do, whatsoever you eat or drink, do it by faith. Do it for the glory of God. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the good attention of the Lord's people, for this wonderful Easter rehearsal. And Lord, He's given that to His disciples so they can see His power. He's given that to us just as much as He's given it to them, that we might see His power, that we might be focused on the glory of God by living by faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.